Scripture reading is James chapter 3, and we're especially focusing on verses 13 through 18. So James 3, verses 13 through 18. Let me just call your attention to James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Then it goes on to speak of sins of the tongue and warn about that. It's true for all God's people, but there's a special warning for those who are teachers in the church. And so that's the context of these verses, James 3, verses 13 through 18. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open then after the scripture reading as we study this particular text together. Hear God's word. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let me call your attention to the outline on page 4 inside your bulletin. That might help you to follow along as we look at these verses together. When I was a kid, my parents used to like watching a television show called To Tell the Truth. And it basically had a panel of 4 celebrities and 3 contestants. And the celebrities would be blindfolded, if I remember right. And the contestant usually was someone with some sort of unusual occupation who had done something that was especially noteworthy. And the panel was to try to identify who was the real person, but the 3 contestants each claimed to be that person. And so the panel would take turns asking questions and trying to do detective work and figure out who is telling the truth, which one is the real person who's done that. And after a certain amount of time, they had to vote on who they thought was the real person. And then the host would say, "Will the real so-and-so please stand up?" And everybody would sort of fool around a little bit. And finally, the real person would stand up, and everybody could tell who was the real person. And whenever I hear this question in James chapter 3, verse 13, I think of that. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? And again, in the context, it seems to be focusing especially on the teachers, but on all God's people as well. But it seems basically to be saying, will the truly wise person please stand up? Who is it who's truly wise among us? How can we tell? How can we tell who a truly wise person is? And our Lord Jesus summed it up this way in Matthew 7, you will recognize them by their fruits. So notice first that character is crucial. This is point 1. Character is crucial. In other words, good fruits grow out of good roots. Look again at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And maybe the market is glutted now with superheroes, but we've gotten so used to superheroes and they all have secret identities. But long before any of these modern superheroes, there was one of my childhood heroes, the Scarlet Pimpernel. And he had a secret identity too. His name was Sir Percy Blakeney, and he acted like he was a sissy and a fop. But actually, he was very athletic. He was an accomplished fighter. He was a brilliant strategist and swordsman. And the reason I mention that is that some see the Christian life as if it's a role to play. You play this role, you pretend to be something that you're not. But the Christian life is not a disguise. It's not like a costume that we put on or makeup that we wear that just goes on the outside. The Christian life starts with our hearts. It starts with God changing our hearts. And it continues as God continues to change our hearts. It grows from the inside out. It starts with inner transformation. Character is crucial. And if that's true, then what's the first mark of true Christian character? What do you think it is? We're usually pretty quick to say love. It surely is love. And that's not necessarily wrong. In fact, that's a pretty good answer, because the New Testament definitely stresses that. But in fact, over and over, the New Testament says humility. Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." If you ask someone who, a real estate agent, what's the most important thing about real estate, they'd say, location, location, location. And John Calvin quoted Augustine with approval when he said, "If you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, third, and always, I would say humility. Humility, humility, humility." Our Lord Jesus himself said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart," Matthew 11:29. And true Christian character will be like Jesus, will be like Christ. It will be humble. But here's the problem, and this is point two. Consistency is rare. Consistency is rare. Look at verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. Back in chapter 1, James warned about a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. To be double-minded is to be two-faced with God. This is why what brought Psalm 86 to mind when it spoke about a divided heart. We ask the Lord to unite our hearts to fear his name, that we would not be double-minded, because those who are driven by jealousy and selfish ambition show that they are double-minded. And as a result, they sow strife among the brethren, and they shouldn't boast, but they almost always do. They see themselves as the arbiters of truth for everybody else. If someone else happens to disagree, they take on an air of arrogance and offense. Arrogance is the besetting sin of those who don't realize that they are weak, and that they don't know everything. It springs from a double-minded, divided heart. A divided heart will get you nowhere with God. God isn't fooled by our disguises. And it will get you nowhere for God. And pretend holiness is not holiness at all. It's actually false to the truth. And notice what this scripture says. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Do not be false to the truth. But pretend holiness, wearing holiness like a disguise that masks the reality on the inside, is false to the truth in at least three ways. It hides the truth about the one who's pretending to be something that he's not. It hides that person from the truth, which would address his heart. And it hides and obscures the truth about Jesus to other people, so that the witness of the gospel is darkened and hindered. Pretend holiness is false to the truth. But genuine Christian holiness starts in the heart. And it flows out from there to transform the life. It changes the roots, and then it bears good fruits. So God's word energizes it and produces the new birth. And God's word empowers it and produces holiness of life. Which means, third, and this is point number three, that conflict is inescapable. I know you're getting your hopes up and saying, those are pretty short points. We'll be out of here in no time. But I'm sorry, point three is longer than points one and two put together. So just relax. I'll look at verses 15 to 18 and notice that these verses identify two competing wisdoms. And looking at that chart on page four in the bulletin might help you. There's the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. And we're going to ask three questions of each of these kinds of wisdom. What is it? What's it like? And what does it do? What is it? What is it like? What does it do? So first of all, I said, what is it? But it actually should say, where is it from? Where is it from should be the first question of both. Where is it from? Because the first wisdom is identified as the wisdom that is not from above. Starting at the end of verse 14 and continuing into 15. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So where is it from? First of all, it's earthly. It's tied to this world. It's enslaved by this world. Second, it's unspiritual. It's never been touched or influenced by the Holy Spirit. And third, it's demonic. It's actually inspired by hell. Or if we put it in more familiar terms to us, it comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where this wisdom, not from above, is from. But what about the wisdom from above? Look at the beginning of verse 17. But the wisdom from above, there's the answer. It's from above, it's from heaven. It's from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And think back, if you were reading this book in one sitting, I think it was a sermon originally, and so that's how it's intended to be read. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So this struggle for true wisdom is a struggle that must be waged by prayer, because true wisdom comes from above, from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we need to ask him. And this is a verse that I find encouraging. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So there are times when I'm tempted to say, I can't ask God for this wisdom again. I asked him for it yesterday, and I squandered it. I started out good, and then I fell flat on my face. And I acted like a fool instead of like a wise person. And it's only one day later. How can I go back and ask God for the same thing again? Won't he say to me, I just gave you the wisdom you asked for. Why are you asking for it again? But notice what James 1:5 says. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. See, God's attitude towards his redeemed children is driven by grace and generosity. And he won't reproach you. Even if you asked yesterday and squandered it and fell flat on your face and you're asking for the same thing again today, God won't reproach you. He won't say, why are you coming back so soon? No, he'll give you what you ask for if you ask in the name of Jesus. And the reason we need to ask is because we have no ability to work up this wisdom from ourselves. Jesus made that clear in John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When your pastor encourages you to have daily quiet time or daily devotions or secret worship or whatever you call it, it's not because that's some duty that you should do so you can tick it off and say, oh good, I can get more brownie points with God because I'm being a good boy or a good girl. No, it's because it's like my telephone runs out of battery and I have to plug it in. It's not some virtue for me to plug in the stupid phone. It's that the phone won't work if it doesn't receive power from outside itself. And that's how we are. It's not some virtue for us to listen to God's word and to pray, but it's something we need. Jesus wasn't lying when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, question number two, that's the first question was, where is this wisdom from? Question number two is, what is this wisdom like? What is this wisdom like? The wisdom from below is described in the beginning of verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. It's marked by jealousy and selfish ambition. It's a kind of wisdom that's tied down to this world, that's untouched by the Holy Spirit, that Satan himself breathes into our souls, and its chief marks, its chief fruits, are jealousy and selfish ambition. And again, remember, the Lord is speaking through James to all God's people, but especially to those who are teachers and preachers in the church. But he's making a point that this is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is like, as he's described in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the accursed death of the cross, rejected by earth, refused by heaven, suspended between the two, under the wrath and curse of God. That's how humble our Lord Jesus was. And how sharply this contrasts from those who are worldly wise, who have the wisdom from below, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because there's not even a hint of jealousy or selfish ambition in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings a warning to us, doesn't it? If we're not scared enough of the wisdom that is from below, then we should be scared of this. It's not just not Christ-like, it's positively anti-Christ-like in its roots and in its fruits. It's the opposite of Jesus, and it works against everything that Jesus is doing in our lives, in his church, and in his world. Well, what about the wisdom from above? What's it like? Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is a description of that wisdom that comes from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I think it can be clustered into three basic directions. Maybe it's not quite as neat as this, but I think it's helpful to look at it this way. There are qualities that are aimed towards God, there are qualities that are aimed towards other people, and then there are qualities that are aimed towards ourselves. So first of all, towards God, the wisdom from above is first pure. When you're in the grip of God's wisdom, then you love God sincerely. When you're in the grip of the wisdom from above, then you love God, you live for him, and you seek his righteousness and his holiness. You seek to purify yourself as he is pure. Not in order to earn his favor, because he's already given you his favor freely, but because he's given you his favor, you love him, and you want to be like him, and you want to please him. But this wisdom also has qualities that aim towards other people. The wisdom from above is first pure towards God. Then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It's not just peace-loving. As long as I don't have to face conflict, I'm happy. But it's actively peacemaking. Yes, I will seek to face conflict in a Christ-like way and not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We look like Jesus when we make peace. Those who are gripped by the wisdom from above seek to make peace by being gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. It displays their faith, its faith in action, and especially in showing mercy to others and showing all other good fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And notice that it's also impartial. It's without bias. It's fair, fair-minded. And then third, these qualities focus on oneself. Finally, the wisdom from above is sincere. It doesn't pretend, doesn't wear a mask, doesn't need to wear a mask or a disguise because it's got nothing to hide. It doesn't have to play a role. It doesn't need a disguise to hide its real aims and its real motives because it's sincere. The wisdom from below will turn you into a chameleon. You have to pretend to be different things when you're with different people. But the wisdom from above will set you free to be yourself, your true self, your new self in Christ Jesus. It sets you free to be the same on the inside and on the outside, no matter who you're with. But then the third question, what does wisdom do? This wisdom from below, this wisdom from above. So first of all, what does this wisdom from below produce? Look at the end of verse 16. There will be disorder and every vile practice. It produces disorder. Earlier we read from James 1 verse 8 about the double-minded man who is unstable. Now that word translated unstable is the same word that's translated disorder here. Or in chapter 3 verse 8 it's translated restless. And so a person is unstable, restless, disorderly because of this wisdom from below and its influence. And second, it produces every vile practice. Double-mindedness tries to wear a disguise, but eventually it breaks out. It can't be hidden forever. And when it does, it produces every vile practice. And this is especially telling if it's talking about teachers in the church. So I grew up in a church home in Protestant liberalism. This was back in the 1950s and 60s, and it downplayed the supernaturalism of the faith. And the gist of the message that I was raised with was, in modern times, we know better. We've got more scientific knowledge than the people in Bible times. And so we know that the miracles of the Bible aren't true. They didn't really happen. Stuff like that's impossible. But the morals of the Bible are good. And so you should obey the Ten Commandments and you should follow the Golden Rule. It's good to be good. It's bad to be bad. That's my summary of the message that I was raised on in a Protestant liberal church. But what is the fruit of such teaching in the long run? That very same denomination that I grew up in not only now defends every vile practice, it advocates ordaining to the highest offices in the church those who actually do practice every vile practice. See, eventually, the mask breaks, the disguise falls away, and the fruit of the world, the flesh, and the devil shows its true colors. On the other hand, what does the wisdom from above produce? Look at verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, the wisdom from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit produces a harvest of righteousness, which is the exact opposite of every vile practice. Every vile practice over here, a harvest of righteousness over here. Righteousness is that which conforms to God's righteous, holy character. And the result of following heavenly wisdom is lives that are like God, lives that are pleasing to God. May God grant us this wisdom from above that produces this fruit. But notice that this is not a solo activity. This is not something that we withdraw and do all by ourselves in isolation. Look again at verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And notice how important relationships are to the living God, how important the communion of the saints is, how important Christian fellowship is. One of the saddest things in a local church is when walls grow up to divide members from one another. Even worse, when members gossip about each other or hold grudges against each other. And when that happens, that's a sign of the influence of the wisdom from below, the wisdom from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm fully persuaded that one of Satan's chief strategies, maybe his chief strategy, is divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. He does that in churches. He does that in families. He does that in neighborhoods. He does that in societies. Divide and conquer. And brothers and sisters, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't give in to the wisdom from below and say, we've got to fight fire with fire. But no, be filled with the wisdom from above that produces a harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace by those who make peace. That's one of the most beautiful things in a local church, when we see the fellowship of believers encouraging one another and producing this harvest of righteousness. Point number four, our final point, and a short one too, but maybe the most important of all. Christ is our only hope. Christ is our only hope. See, the wisdom that comes from above must come from where? From above. It's not natural to us. So God's word doesn't just say, this is the kind of wisdom I want you to work up in yourself. Discipline yourself to be like this. If you find yourself not like this, whip yourself into shape. Whip each other into shape. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and do this. He does not say that. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Many, many years ago, when my dad was still alive, I came home discouraged from my struggles with temptation. And he said something that he later couldn't remember saying it, but it literally transformed my life. He said, you can't push the darkness out. You have to let the light in. He said that somebody had said that at his job, at his work, or he had heard somebody say that. And well, to me, when he'd said that, it was like God tore the ceiling off of the house and said, Larry Wilson, you can't push the darkness out. Stop trying. Let the light in. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Because what is it that comes naturally to us? Think back at Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. There's the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's the devil. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. There's the flesh. But the Lord has saved us from that. We have forgiveness. For Jesus' sake, we have not only forgiveness, but the righteousness of Christ clothes us, but we still have remaining sin. And so the Lord works into us that grace that He has worked for us, and He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So how we need Jesus to maintain a vital connection to us, to unite us savingly to Himself, to put His Holy Spirit into our hearts, to deliver us from the dominion of the world to the dominion of heaven, which again starts with new hearts that are born from above and continues with new lives that are transformed from the inside out as God's light shines in and pushes the darkness out. Now this doesn't come without conflict. Not only does the world resist, the worldly resist, the worldly in our families, the worldly in our churches, the worldly in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, the worldly resist, and what's even worse, we resist. I look in the mirror and I see that guy in the mirror also resists. His flesh is still strong and he fights back. There's a war between flesh and spirit in every believer, between the old nature and the new nature. And so we can't do it ourselves. Number one, rededicate yourself to prayer. Again, James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, this wisdom from above, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Doesn't come without conflict, doesn't come without dependence on God, it doesn't come in isolation. Rededicate yourself to Christian fellowship, because a great harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Build relationships in the body of Christ. Draw alongside of one another in Christian love. Bear with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Love one another. And it takes time. And it takes sorrow sometimes. But even though we must first sow in tears, afterwards we will reap in joy. Do you believe that? Let's believe.